Lord, thank you for this church and for bringing us here. We ask this morning we ask every Sunday that you give us hearts that are ready to receive what you reveal. Open our ears and our eyes so that we can see and hear the truth and believe. I pray that you give me your grace as I preach so that your truth will be rightly heard and applied. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in seminary, one of the few things that we were taught that actually proved to be true is that one pastor can't effectively serve more than about 100 people, maybe 110, 120. But after that, it's getting to be too much for one man. If you're doing all the preaching, all the teaching, all the Bible studies, all the visitations, all the counseling, all the administration for more than 100 people, you're either gonna burn out and quit, or you're gonna try and do everything by yourself and you'll do everything badly, or you'll focus on one thing to the exclusion of others. Maybe you'll focus on your strength. If you're a gifted administrator, you might make the things go well in the church, but your preaching will suffer. Or if your strength is preaching, maybe you'll focus on that and the administration will fall by the wayside. Now the average congregation in America is only 65 people. So most pastors don't have to worry about that problem. But the church in Jerusalem at this point in time probably has around 20,000 people in it. And Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 42, that the apostles taught them in the temple daily, and that daily the apostles went from house to house teaching. We can probably assume that these are house churches, and if so, they're probably larger, wealthier homes. And let's just say, for the sake of trying to get our head around this, that you can fit about 100 people in the central courtyard of each of these homes. If there are 20,000 Christians, you'd need about 200 homes. That's 16 homes or 16 congregations per apostle, per the 12. And so if they went to each house daily and also taught at the temple, that would be each apostle teaching in 16 homes every day, maybe 8 before lunch, 8 after lunch, and then plus teaching in the temple. Now, it may be that day to day in verse 42 doesn't mean every congregation every single day. Maybe it meant so there's some kind of rotation. Maybe each apostle visited 4 houses a day, and then over time they got to each one of them. We don't know exactly how this works. Whatever the case, though, it sounds exhausting. And it's not slowing down. There's just been constant growth since chapter 2. And Luke is describing that it's describing growth that's ongoing. If you look at verse 1 there. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. Now, there are churches, and maybe you've been to one before, that are devoted to recovering the pure Acts church, the purity of the church during the Acts era. Back then, the saying or the thought goes, back then the church existed in its purest form. We just got to get back to that, and we got to get rid of all the bad stuff that the church is doing now and go back to the pure church back then. Now, if you've read the New Testament epistles, or you've read, you know, keep reading through Acts, you'll see that the church, there was never a pure time in the church. The church was always had bad stuff in it, just like it does now. But the motivation often for getting back to the pure Acts church is in part what you read in verse 1. they were increasing in number. The pastor looks around at his congregation of 65 people or so and says, "We're not increasing in number. What's wrong with us? Whatever they had back in Acts, let's do that so that we can begin increasing in number, increasing in the number of disciples." There must be some special thing they were doing, some secret thing that they had that we don't have. Let's figure out what that is. Now, I sympathize with that thought because I would love to increase in number, but Jesus tells us a parable about this, actually. It's one of the shortest parables he ever told. A farmer, he says, goes out to a field and he sows his seed and then he goes home. And he eats and he drinks and he goes to bed. And then he gets up the next morning and he does all the things that a farmer does during the day. And then he eats and drinks and goes to bed. And the next day he does the same. And Jesus says, he sums it up like this. He sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Do you hear that? He knows not how. The farmer doesn't make the seed or the soil do what they do. The earth produces by itself. Now, Jesus told that parable about the church, about the kingdom. And the seed is the gospel. And here in Acts, the apostles are preaching the gospel. That's the seed. Jesus is performing miracles through the apostles, but that's not what makes the increase. Miracles don't bring anyone to faith. God does that. He brings people to faith by his word. In fact, you see it explicitly down there in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. It was the word that was adding, increasing. The apostles are just preaching about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection for sinners, and then tending to those people who believe. That's all they're doing. The increasing, that happens by itself. So the pastor who only has 65 people in his congregation just needs to ask himself, am I preaching the gospel? Am I taking care of those who believe? Am I baptizing? Am I administering communion? Am I visiting the sick? Am I doing the regular things a farmer does? If so, then the word is increasing. Now, the word doesn't always increase in numbers, as it's doing here in Acts. After Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember, there were probably more like 20,000. The 5,000 only mentioned men. After he fed the 5,000, the whole crowd of them chased Jesus down the next day and tell him, "We want more bread. Give us more of that bread." And Jesus says, "You don't need that bread. I'm the bread of life. You need me." And the crowd says, "No, we want that bread." And eventually they all leave. And Jesus is just left with the 12. 20,000 people left, and he just has the 12 disciples remaining. And yet the word in that case increased, not numerically. But the church was healthier after the crowd left than before. Now in Acts, the increasing is numerical. And I wonder whether the apostles secretly wished that God would stop increasing their numbers, because every new person who comes to a church or who joins a church adds his or her own sins and dysfunctions to the whole pile of sin and dysfunction that's already there. So the more people, the more mess there can be. The last week of our basic training, getting ready to go to the National Guard a long time ago. But the last week of basic training, we had to do this long march. I can't remember how long it was, but long march. We had to have all of our gear on, so you have your rucksack and your rifle and your boots and your helmet and all this stuff. And every hour they'd say, okay, you can rest. And we could rest for 10 minutes, but we couldn't take off any of the stuff we had on. So by about the third hour into the march, I mean, nobody's happy at that point. By you're sitting down with your big backpack on and everyone's complaining. When you've carried 50 pounds on your back for 3 hours, you're not very considerate of other people's problems or feelings. If someone steps on your toe with their 50 pound of gear on, you don't. Nice things tend not to come out of your mouth after that. Well, that's not unlike the church. Because here we all are. You've carried your burdens around all week. And now you're all sitting here. I'm not sitting, but you're sitting here. Now you're supposed to give those burdens to Jesus and have a rest. But how often do you actually do that? Not so much for me. I may give them to him for a little bit, but I snatch them right back. So because that's true, it's no wonder that when we get together, there will be disagreements and there will be dissensions and there will be disparities and problems will arise. We're only maybe 120 on an average Sunday. Imagine if we were 20,000 people. So it's no surprise that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The word helos is the Greek word for Greece. The Hellenists here are not ethnically Greek. They're ethnic Jews. But they weren't raised in Israel. They weren't necessarily raised in Greece either, because by this time, southern Europe, Turkey, Egypt, northern Africa had all been culturally Hellenized or Greekified. So if you're a Hellenistic Jew, you were raised somewhere beyond Israel, and you speak Greek, that's your primary language, and your customs are Greek, and you've just got a lot of Greekness about you. You still keep the law because you're a Jew, and you mind the dietary restrictions, and you worship the God of Israel, but you're just different. You're Greek, Greekish. I was raised in Texas. I've lived in New York for so long that my accent, when I go down there, is off, and everyone notices that you're not speaking the right way. I don't walk the same way I used to. Ann tells me I used to swagger, and I don't think I swagger anymore. I still talk fast, but I talk slower then. I talk faster than I did back then. I had a little bit of a drawl. So when I go down there, my Texan friends might look at me in suspicion and say, "Are you really? You're really still a Texan? You sound like a Yankee, and you walk like a Yankee, and you talk like a Yankee." The Hellenist Jews are like that. The Hebraic Jews can look at them and say, are you really from here? You're not from here, even though you might have a family here. You're not one of us. The Hebraic Jews are the locals. They speak the right language. They dress the right way, and they do things properly. But God has, in these very first months, maybe year of the church, he's decided to join Hellenists and Hebrews together in the same church. They're all one in Christ now, whether they like it or not. The Hellenists, most of them were probably added on Pentecost Day. You remember, they were Jews from all over the world on Pentecost Day. They had traveled, most of them, to Jerusalem for the feast, and God brought them to faith on Pentecost Day, and they just stayed, it seems like. They didn't go back home, which would mean a burden on the Jews who lived there, the Hebraic Jews who lived there. Now, there's a daily distribution, we're told here. You'll remember back in chapter 4, people were selling their properties and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. And we were told also in chapter 4 that the apostles were the ones who were distributing all of the things to people who had need. That apparently happened daily. Now, I wish we had more details about how they did it. There are 20,000, around 20,000 Christians. Even if just 10% are needy, that's a huge task. In addition to preaching daily, house to house, and in the temple. Now, of all the needy people, the widows would be among the most desperate because there's no welfare system back then. There's no social security. If your husband dies and your kids aren't, or you don't have kids, or they're not old enough to take care of you, or you don't have parents still alive, you're in trouble. And if you're one of these widows, the church is how you eat. Church is how you live. Now, let's just say you're a Hellenist. You're a Jewish, Greekified person. And let's say you're a man and your best friend dies and his wife is now a widow. And you see her one day coming away from the daily distribution. She's carrying her purse and you say, "Hey, what do you got there?" And she opens her purse and she says, I've got 3 copper coins. They gave me 3 copper coins so I can have lunch and dinner today. Isn't that great? You say, "Oh, that's wonderful." And you go head down the road a little longer, and you see where they're distributing the stuff, and you see Matthew there with 5 copper coins giving them to this Hebraic widow. You think, "Well, that's odd. Why is he giving her more than the Hellenist widow, my friend's wife? Why is he doing that?" And then later the same day, you run into another Hellenist widow, and she was late to the distribution, and she didn't get anything at all. But that Hebraic widow, she got 5 copper coins. And you know, if you think about it, the apostles, the 12 who are doing the distributing, who are they? They're Hebrews. What might you begin to think? Well, I don't know how the disparity came to be noticed, but however it was noticed, the disparity was noticed. And the Hellenist issued a complaint against the Hebrews. Now, the word translated complaint is the very same word, we heard it today in our first reading, is the very same word that the Greek Old Testament translates as grumbled. Now, it can be a neutral word. It doesn't have to be a negative word like grumble. It can just mean complaint. And you just don't know how it's being used except by the context. And we can't really tell here. The Israelites during the Exodus, when they were thirsty, we read about it, they grumbled against Moses and against God. You have brought us here to die, they said. Now, if you were one of those Israelites and you were thirsty and you needed God to help you, it would be perfectly fine and good and wonderful for you to say, "Oh Lord, I'm so thirsty. Would you please give us something to drink?" That's wonderful. Great prayer if you're thirsty or hungry or need something. But if instead you say, "Lord, you have brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to make us die of thirst and hunger." Do you hear the difference between that? Do you hear the difference between those two things? The first is neutral, asking God for help. The second carries blame and shame with it. Now shame is a really good thing to feel. If you sinned in some way, that the woman at the well was probably feeling shame. That's why she comes to the well at noon rather than when other people are there, because she's living with some guy who's not her husband. That's good shame drives you ultimately to Jesus, who lifts the shame from your back and takes it to himself and bears it to his cross. But there's a poisonous kind of shame too. So you come to church one Sunday and let's say the reading is printed wrongly in the bulletin. So when the reader, not that that ever happened, I see Stephanie back there, it never happens, but if it did. So when the reader reads it, you're looking at the wrong passage in the Bible. And so you come to me after the church service and you say, "Hey, I noticed there was a misprint in the bulletin today." That's good. That's helpful. We can correct that. That's really, we need to know, we need to have your feedback about that. But there's another way you could do it too. You could say, what's with the readings today? I was totally lost. There was another mistake just like this 2 weeks ago. What's wrong with you people? I give you good money. I expect to have a decent worship experience when I come, and I can't even look at the right passage in the Bible because you misprint it. You hear the difference? There's blame in the second way of expressing, making that observation. There's blame there. There's an attempt to shame someone. The misprint in the second case is a moral problem. Someone has done something wicked. Now, for some people, there are no innocent mistakes. There's no benefit of the doubt. There's no room for human error. If something's wrong in some way, the person responsible needs to be identified and blamed. Now, if you're one of those people, and you might be, the reason you're one of those people is probably because you've been raised that way. Let's say you're 6 years old and you're sitting at the breakfast table and you just spill your milk. Well, it's not just an accident in your home because your mom or your dad says, "What's wrong with you? Can't you drink your milk without spilling it and making more work for me? What are you, a dummy?" You've been shamed for spilling your milk. That's poisonous, and you learn to feel shame from a youth on for innocent mistakes that you make, and it feels terrible. You also learn how to pass it on because it feels so terrible, and you don't want it. You got to find a way to get the shame off your back and onto somebody else's. So when you see something you think is wrong, it's kind of a relief to find someone to blame for it. Now, this kind of shame passing kills in a family, and it destroys churches, and it often leads to a kind of hatred for God. Why can't he make the world better? What's wrong with him? So you can blame God for the pain and the suffering in the world rather than the rebellion against God of which you're a part, and you just begin to grumble. And you keep that up, and you'll never repent, and you'll die in the wilderness like that Israelite generation did. Now, of course, if you are one of those people who tends to deal in shame, the good news is that God sent his son for you. And if you recognize yourself here, confess and turn to Jesus, and he will take your sin to himself, and he will wash you clean of all the shame that you feel. Make you set you free from all of that. Now, again, we don't know how the complaint was lodged here. It could have been a grumble in that negative sense. It could have been a more neutral observation. We don't know. Either way, this is a real problem. If the Hellenist widows really are being neglected, they're going to have a hard time surviving. They've got to eat. I'm sure because the apostles were doing the distributing that it wasn't on purpose. I'm sure they weren't purposely leaving the Hellenist widows out. But regardless, the law is clear. You have got to take care of widows. Poor widows are at this point going hungry. So this is a problem that needs to be fixed. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That's the whole church. And said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, you've got to be careful how you read this, because in just the English translation here, it could sound like the apostles are saying, we are the preachers, we're not the waiters. That's menial work. It's way, way, way beneath us. We are the preachers. And it might sound like they're being a little bit proud here. Well, the word that's translated right in verse 2, you see it? It's not right. That has some nuance to it in the Greek that you can't really get in the English. And so what the apostles are really saying is not that waiting tables is a terrible thing. They're just saying Jesus has appointed us to preach. And that takes our time and our strength and our skill. But if we've also got to distribute food for thousands of people, we're not going to be able to be doing what Jesus called us to do. The focus here is being able to do what Jesus commanded them to do. That's the point. The distribution to the widows is crucial. It has to be done. But you should notice, and it's been this way through Acts up until this point, that God has so far used preaching to build his church. The Peter's Pentecost sermon in chapter 2 came first. People were cut to the heart. They put their trust in Jesus. Then they sold their property and distributed it to the poor. Without the gospel being preached, there's no church to distribute anything. That's why even today, the preaching must always be of first importance. In the beginning, the very beginning, God spoke, and everything else came about through his speaking. You might be one of those people, I don't understand you if you are, but you might be one of those people who say, I don't get a lot out of preaching, I just don't. Well, if you're a believer and you're listening, and I'm being faithful to the text, so I'm not saying something that God doesn't have here, you do. You may not feel like it, but you do get a lot out of it, even if you don't know it. Now, preaching is not a sacrament, but it's sacramental in the sense that Jesus promises to work through it. Jesus feeds you, think about communion, Jesus feeds you at communion with his body and his blood, but you just taste the flavorless wafer thing and a little sip of wine. But nevertheless, Jesus feeds you at that moment with his body and blood. The same kind of thing is true with preaching. It may not feel like you're being fed, but you are. It pleased God, Paul says, by the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, this is really important. The reason I'm harping on this is because let's say I walk outside today and I get run over by a car anxious to leave the church and I die and I'm no more. And then it's up to you guys to decide who's going to be our next pastor. And you might think, well, Matt was such a terrible administrator. Let's try to find a pastor who's a good administrator so that things can get better in that score. And that's fine if you want to do that. I hope you find somebody who has gifts and strengths I don't have. I'll be dead. I don't care who you pick, really, I guess. But whatever secondary gifts he has, he better be a preacher first and foremost, or there won't be a church to administer. That's how preaching is how God builds and sustains his people. Therefore, brothers, verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it's important that the apostles don't say, okay, everybody, who feels called to distribute stuff? Who do you feel called? There's none of that. There's no question about whether or not someone feels a call. Now, I'm sure that the 7 who are eventually picked do have a sense of God's call personally, but this is not, what we're reading about here, is not a subjective process. The church, corporately, is to select the 7. And the church has characteristics that they're told to look for. They can't just say, oh, that Nicanor, I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name, that Nicanor, he's good looking, he's got good teeth, he's got good hair, let's pick him. Their character qualities they're looking for. Qualifications that fit to task. The 7 must have good reputation. So if you've got a reputation for stealing stuff, you probably wouldn't be a good pick for the distribution of things. They've got to be full of the Spirit. And now every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't get more full of the Spirit than you already are. But The Spirit doesn't equip every single person for every single ministry. He equips different people for different things, and that's what this filling is referring to. The seven must be filled by the Spirit for this particular role, and they must have wisdom. Now, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. We've talked about that before. You can stuff your brain with a whole bunch of facts, but you can still be a fool when you make decisions. Wisdom is the right application of the knowledge that you have. Now, in some Christian circles, wisdom is attenuated. It's underdeveloped. And the reason for that is because people are taught when you need to make a decision, you need to pray and then wait for God to speak in your heart or give you a feeling of peace about a certain direction. And then that's the decision you make. Many terrible, sinful, foolish decisions have been made in just that way. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for praying. I think praying is a good thing. But after you pray, don't wait for a special word. Take what you know God's will to be as he's revealed it in the scriptures and apply it to the decision you need to make. The Holy Spirit will help you do that. That's called spiritual wisdom. If you practice it, it just grows. These must be spiritually wise men. Now the noun diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, isn't used here. It's in the verb form, but not the noun. I don't think the apostles are intentionally setting out here, anyway, to establish the office of deacon. But this is the origin of it. This is the seedbed of that office. Deacons today do what you see them doing here. They serve the poor in the congregation. They visit the sick. They take on serving tasks with regard to material stuff. That's their primary role. They preach too. Stephen preaches and Philip preaches later on in Acts, but their primary role is to care for your material needs. The process here for appointing deacons is still the model that we use. John had to be tested to see whether or not he fit the biblical qualifications that were given here and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A committee of parishioners observed him teach and serve and preach, and then recommended him to the vestry, and the vestry, on behalf of the church, said, yes, we believe that John should be a deacon. And then the bishop, kind of sitting in the role of the apostles, appointed him to the office of deacon, or he ordained him. Now, the apostles said, again, pick seven qualified men to do this work. And in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And that's good. It could have gone another way. The church could have said, no, we want the apostles personally to distribute the things. We would like Peter to be there at the distribution table, passing out all of the things. And some churches don't understand why their pastor can't do everything. Well, just in my case, one sermon a week takes me about 20 hours to prepare. And I also make calls and do visits and counseling and meetings and all that kind of stuff. But if I'm going to have a family, I can't do every visit and I can't chair every committee and I can't be at every meeting. One of the reasons I'm so thankful to be the pastor here is because you know that and you've recognized that and you've allowed me to have a staff. And many of you are doing lots of work to take the burden off of my shoulders and others so that I can preach. So it's a wonderful thing. It seems like the first century church understood that too. They were pleased. Now they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these names right. And Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, do you notice anything interesting or unique about these names? Just look at them again. Do you see a Jacob there? Do you see a Joseph there? How about a Simon? Now, those are all Hebrew names, Jacob, Joseph, and Simon. These are all Greek names. The seven that they pick are probably Hellenistic Jews. Now think about that. The Hellenists were the ones who complained. They're the ones who said, our widows aren't getting a fair shake. Now the Hebrews are probably the majority, almost certainly the majority. And they could have just easily said, well, be quiet. You're getting the stuff you need. This could easily have gone a different way. The Hebrews could have stuck to their own. But instead, it seems like the whole church say, the Hebrews say, okay, you're our brothers and our sisters. You see a problem here. You oversee the distribution. We'll trust you to do that. Cultural differences, ethnic differences, those are the things that are at the core of human strife. But the church is the means by which God puts that to death and raises a new body joined by one spirit. We're seeing the outflow of that here in this text. We'll see it as we go further in Acts. There's also a good practical thing to notice here. If, for example, the nursery needs to be redesigned, we shouldn't just get a whole bunch of male contractors together and say, how are we going to redesign the nursery? You should probably get, you know, mothers with babies involved in the committee too to make that the kind of decision. The people who have a stake are usually important to be part of the solution to the problem, whatever the problem might be. Okay, now Stephen and Philip, you've heard of them before. They're well known. We'll see more of them in Acts. I don't want to spend too much time going through each name. Procurus tells us, or tradition tells us, that Procurus became John the Apostle's secretary. So maybe he was the actual writer of the epistles while John dictated. Nicholas is interesting, though. Notice he's a convert. That means he's a proselyte, which means he's a convert, and he's from Antioch, and that probably means he's a Gentile who converted to Judaism and then became a Christian afterwards. And if so, this is the first Gentile Christian that we know about. And he's a deacon. So there are going to be more, but this seems to be the first one we know of. So the apostles pray over the seven. They lay hands on them. And that is an act of setting them apart for God. This is praying and this laying on of hands. That's still how deacons are ordained and priests are ordained and bishops are ordained or set apart by laying on of hands. Okay, now think of what's happened so far in Acts. The church has been attacked from the outside by the Sanhedrin. Satan used the Sanhedrin to attack the church that way. Then Ananias and Sapphira, Satan used them to try and lie to the church as if Christ weren't present in it. It was a direct attack on the nature of the church as the new temple. This, what we read about today, was another internal attack. This time, Satan hoped to use dissension and distraction. Satan loves to get everyone focused on who's being hurt or who's to blame and why aren't things being done the way they should be done. And he loves to do that because riled up, angry people stop listening to God's word and distracted preachers don't preach very clearly. Well, not today, Satan. He didn't win this time. They refused to be distracted or divided. And that's very good. It didn't work. And so the word of God, verse 7, continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church increased in number because the word of God brought the increase. That's the idea here. Now, I want you to notice this is kind of a sandwich, a textual sandwich. In verse 1, we read the disciples are increasing. That's the bread, or one piece of bread. And then we read of Satan trying to divide and distract the church. The apostles refuse to be distracted. The church refuses to be divided. And then back in verse 7, we have the second piece of bread. The word of God increases. The church and the disciples multiply. Even Even some of the priests believed. There were over 24,000 priests at this time, and not all of them were Sadducees and had a lot of power. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was a priest, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So priests like Zechariah, it must be those who are turning to Jesus and trusting in him and becoming obedient to the faith. And that just means setting yourself under Christ as your Lord and trusting him to save you and to wash away your sins by his blood. Now, things are going very well in Jerusalem. If I were an apostle, I might not want to leave Jerusalem because things are going so well. But remember, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But again, the church is doing so well in Jerusalem. If I were an apostle, I might not want to go. Why go to Samaria, of all places, with all those Samaritans there? So over the next few weeks, we're going to see how it is that Jesus gets his church to Samaria and beyond, how he gets them to leave, or some of them to leave Jerusalem and spread the gospel elsewhere. For right now, let's pray and stop. Father, we thank you that you have given your church deacons. We thank you that you've given us the means and the will to serve those who are in need. We thank you, Lord, that you've quelled dissension and division in this congregation many times, and that you've brought about peace. We ask you, Lord, always to help us to be willing to love one another and to give the trust to one another. And help us, Lord, not to, when we observe things that are going wrong, not to foist blame and shame on our fellow brothers and sisters. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.